You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
If you're in anthropology, a biblical view of the person, you're in the right place. If not, well, you can stick around if you want. Let me just introduce myself. My name is Tim Pasma. I am pastor of LaRue Baptist Church in LaRue, Ohio. Other than my friends here, who's ever heard of LaRue? Oh. How so?
I've been to BCI Ohio conference.
All right, there you go. Okay. All right. Yeah, normally no one hears of LaRue. I've been at LaRue Baptist now for 36 years. I came in 1985. I'm married to a wonderful wife, Becca. We had 6 children, and now we have 14 grandchildren, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. I've been involved in ACBC since 1986, back in the old NANC days, and the reason why I'm involved in that is I'd been at LaRue for about a year, and I was about ready to throw in the towel. I was about done, because I didn't know what I was doing. I had no idea how to help people. And people were coming to me, and I just, you know, it's like, well, I'll preach on the family in November. Can you hang on that long? You know, and of course, that's assuming that I'm a great preacher and they're good listeners. But, and so I went to Faith in Lafayette and took the 12-week training module they had there. And that was just absolutely transformative for me and our family and our church. And so for 35 years, I have been, and the church has been involved in the biblical counseling movement. And I wish I could tell you all about all the things that have changed and how that affects the church. But we don't have time, and I'm late. So we need to get going. All right. We want to talk about the biblical view of a person, or as we call it, anthropology, the theological term. So let me pray, and then we'll get going. All right? Father, thank you for our time together. Would you please help us? Would you please be kind and gracious to us and give us insight? Help us, we pray, for your glory and for our good, and Lord, that we might be better equipped to serve you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Now, when we talk about the biblical view of the person, we're talking about anthropology, that is, the doctrine of man. Now, don't confuse the theological term with the social science or sociological term, which is about studying the origins and the relationships in different cultures and so forth. Anthropology, theologically speaking, tells us who and what man is, okay? So if you've gone to seminary like I did ages ago, we used to have what they called the 10 heads of theology, right? Theology proper, that is the doctrine of God. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, 10 of those, and one of them was anthropology, that is the doctrine of man. And theologically speaking, anthropology tells us who and what man is, like what is his composition, what motivates him, how does the environment affect him, what makes him tick. What is a properly functioning human being? Anthropology, the doctrinal view of the person, seeks to answer those questions. Now listen, every system, every counseling system, without exception, works with an anthropology. You've got to understand that. Biblical counselors operate with an anthropology that they've drawn from the scriptures. But secular theorists and practitioners also work with an anthropology. Everybody works with the doctrine of man. whether they're biblical or not, everybody has a functional anthropology operating. Now, the secular practitioners may never have a chapter written in one of their books called anthropology, but they all operate with some kind of functional anthropology. And as you read their works, you can see their anthropology as it weaves its way through all the things that they say. And so everybody works with anthropology. Listen, from the most secular counselor to the most fundamental, hardcore biblical counselor, everybody works with an anthropology. Okay? So it's really important to catch that. Every system, every counselor has formulated answers to those questions. What's the composition of man? What motivates him? How important is the environment on him? Who and what is man? And why does he do the things he does? Right? What do I have to do to help people become properly functioning human beings? Everybody has some kind of a view about what a properly functioning human being, what a normal human being is supposed to look like. Another one of the speakers at the pre-conference mentioned about every culture has an anthropology. Our culture has an anthropology. I call it radical personal autonomy, right? That's part of the what's happening around us. So we have to be aware of that. Now, counseling theory and practice inevitably arise from one's anthropology. That's why knowing anthropology is so important, because your theory and practice will grow out of your anthropology. Okay? I can watch, or I can see a particular methodology of counseling, and if I listen long enough, I can tell you what that person thinks about the composition of a man, what makes him tick, right? Or the theory. Those things grow out of our anthropology. So anthropology and a proper anthropology is central to biblical counseling. Now, I think one of the first questions you have to ask is, do you arrive at an accurate anthropology by means of observation or revelation? Okay, so when you want to think critically about the different counseling systems out there, you need to ask this question: do they arrive at that anthropology by observation or by revelation? Let me tell you what I mean. The modern psychologies out there, by the way, can I just say this? This is a footnote, okay? This isn't in my notes. This is a freebie. Don't ever talk about psychology as if it's a monolithic thing. Like, what does psychology tell us? Well, it depends on what school you're talking about. There are all kinds of psychologies out there, and they're competing, right? So what I'm saying is modern psychologies want to say they're driven by the scientific method, that is, seeking to understand man by observation. Now, what's the scientific method? Let's go back to sixth grade or seventh grade when you learn scientific method. The scientific method means you observe something, you form a hypothesis, you test the hypothesis, and you either prove or disprove the hypothesis, but you accept the hypothesis. You accept it if after repeated testing under the same conditions, you get the same result. All right? So that has driven many of the psychologies over the last, getting old. I can say two centuries now, probably. That's driven the psychologies of the last century and a half. But my question is, can observation provide an adequate foundation for an anthropology? I want you to think about that. Okay? Now, as Christians, what are we going to assert? We would say that Scripture reveals the categories necessary for an accurate understanding of man. Categories that are beyond observation. Categories like sin, heart, soul, mind, the fall, redemption, and the most important category, God, right? Scripture reveals what you cannot observe. Yeah, you can't observe a soul or a heart biblically understood. You know, what's the hypothesis for sin? Right? What about redemption? All these things are beyond empirical investigation. And what is necessary for an accurate anthropology transcends the observable data. Okay, you with me still? The things that we need for a proper understanding of human beings transcends observable data. All right? For example, how do you explain Stephen Paddock, the shooter who opened up on a concert crowd in Las Vegas in 2017, killing 58 people and wounding over 400? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? There are some people who said, you know what? If only we could get his brain. Well, if someone studies his brain, will they be able to figure him out? Will they be able to come up with an answer? Now, the world would say, our world that's so taken up with scientism would say, boy, if we could only do that, we could. But the scientific approach is going to ignore all the categories that are necessary. Categories, let's say, he was born warped and rebellious, depraved, alienated from God. He is a captive to sin. He's practiced in evil by habitual thoughts and practices, needing grace for change. Without those categories, you'll never have an accurate understanding. And that kind of understanding comes only by revelation. It will never come from observation. So, what we need to do, if we're going to have an accurate anthropology, then we need to understand what the Bible says about man. Because it and it alone gives us the necessary categories for the proper analysis of human beings. All right? So the first, here's the first. Man must be understood theocentrically. Okay? Don't be, you know, I'm not afraid of using words like that. If you don't know what that means, learn it. Okay? I had a philosophy professor who did that. And he said, I'm not going to dumb this down. You need to learn this. Theocentrically, what does that mean? Theo, God, centric. God's at the center. So you have to, man must be understood theocentrically. First of all, you need to understand man as a creation of God. Man is a created being created by God. You need to understand him as a creature, first of all, created or made in the image and likeness of God. According to Genesis 1:27, right? Do we need to turn there? You all know Genesis 1:27, right? Man is made in the image of God. This is the very definition of a human being. This is the very definition of a human being. If something is not in God's image, then it is not a human being. That's the definition. This is what distinguishes us from animals. We are made in the image of God. They are not. So you have to understand that. Image and likeness gives us the idea of duplicate or one who resembles God. There exists a correspondence between you and God. God is a thinking being, so are you. God is a social being, so are you. How can God be a social being? Trinity, that's right. Communication, love happening between the members of the Trinity. I just said love. He's an emotional being. He's a communicative being. Even without us around, he didn't need us to communicate. He was communicating already. He's self-sufficient. He's a creative being. I can't say I'm this way, but I have a son who has this urge to create things. And we all do create things to a certain extent. You know, you write stuff out, you're creating. Where does that come from? That's the image of God. Which, by the way, makes me say Christians are wrong when they denigrate art and things like that. That's an expression of the image of God in man. We're a working being. Was God a working being? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, if God works, we ought to work as well. We're beings that make moral judgments. God is a sovereign being. And so, like God, we rule over creation, right? We rule. Now, the image of God has been marred and distorted. It hasn't been eliminated. Okay, we got to understand this. It hasn't been eliminated. It's been marred. It's been distorted. If it had been eradicated, then we would no longer be human, because image of God is the very definition of human being. And so the image of God has not been eradicated by the fall, but it's been marred and it's been distorted. Do you, anybody here remember Silly Putty? Yeah? As a kid, I loved Silly Putty, primarily because you'd flatten it out and put it on a photograph in the newspaper, and then you could pull it out and go, wah, make that guy get a really long face. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The fall marred or defaced that image so that in redemption, it's being restored. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. You know, there's this disturbing thing that happens to me whenever I preach or whenever I stand before a group of people, the books of the Bible switch places. All right, Colossians 3, verse, well, we need to start up in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it's being renewed. Okay? Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new man, which is created to be like God after true righteousness and holiness. All right? So man is a created being made in the image of God. We need to understand man as a creature dependent on God. He is dependent on God. And you remember, as Paul is speaking to the academic elite in Athens when he was there in Acts 17, he said these things: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So we have to see that man is a creature that's dependent on God. He is not autonomous. He's not free. All right? Contrary to what the culture is telling us today, man is a dependent creature. Number one, he's ontologically dependent. What does that mean? It means that his being is dependent on God. God could snap his fingers and the entire collection of humanity could be eliminated in a nanosecond, right? Now, God is the only self-existent being in the universe. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He has, and this is a mind, you know, when you think about these things, you're going to feel like your head's going to explode, because this is so, we're creatures, it's hard to get this, but he has all the resources for his existence within himself. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist. Not so with us, right? We need food and oxygen and all kinds of things in order for us to exist, things outside of us. But primarily, we need God for our very existence. Man is epistemologically dependent. What does epistemologically mean? That's the philosophical term that's asking the question, how do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? And we are dependent on God for a proper understanding of all reality around us. Okay? Without revelation from God, our understanding of reality will be skewed and distorted. Okay? Now, you need to catch that. In order for us to understand anything in the world, we need revelation from God. Which leads me to my next point, and that is man, then, is revelation dependent. And I think that's a key concept here if we're going to have a proper anthropology. Man is revelation dependent. Again, Genesis 1. Now, I want you to notice something here. In Genesis 1, verses 27 through 30, we read, Then God said, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the earth. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I now give you every seed bearing plant on the face of the entire earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the animals of the earth and to every bird of the air and to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. It was so. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man, placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Then the Lord commanded the man, you may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, please notice that God does not leave man to discover his place in the universe, his meaning, or his function, but that God has to reveal that to man. God had to say to him, right? God had to say to him, you're to rule. You're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're to rule over the earth. By the way, you can eat from all the green plants there. And by the way, if you want to understand animals, they're going to eat from the same plants as well. At least those are the breath of life. And he goes on in the second chapter, and he tells them, you can freely eat from every tree, but that one tree, you cannot. Now, them just looking at those two trees, would they be able to tell which was the one you got to stay away from, the which one you could eat from? They would have no idea. They needed revelation from God to give them the lenses by which they could make an accurate interpretation of the world. Even in his sinless state, even before sin entered, man needed revelation from God in order to understand reality. Okay? How much more is that true now that the corrupting influence of sin has corrupted our thoughts, our thinking processes? Now, here's the problem, is that all the natural sciences and what's called the soft or social sciences try to understand man and all of creation by observation without reference to revelation. And I would suggest to you that without reference to revelation, you too, if you try to understand the world without revelation, you will not understand it correctly. Okay? You will not understand it. When someone says to me, you need to be neutral, right? Neutral. Now, I wish I could go into that. You need to be neutral, be scientific, leave all that God talk out. You leave all that God talk out, you're not going to come to a proper understanding. You see what I'm saying? You need the God talk, or your findings will be inevitably skewed and distorted. You can't leave the God talk out. By the way, there's no such thing as neutrality. That's another lecture. All right? So you have to see that man is epistemologically dependent. He's revelation dependent. You need to understand him as a creature with a purpose from God. God did not need to create man since he is self-existent. He didn't need praise and adoration. And yet he created man for his glory. All right? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Okay, what does he say? I was created for God's glory. Every man is created for God's glory. He has a purpose. What is it? Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God. Now, can I take that apart just for a moment? Now, some of you who are here, I've supervised, okay? I've supervised you, and you know where I'm going right now. Right? One of the guys that I supervised once said, you're a one-string banjo, and he bought a banjo with one string and hung it in his office. Here's the one string. I'm one-string banjo. What is the goal of counseling?
To glorify God.
Yeah, to glorify God. If we're going to help people be what they're supposed to be, then we have to help them be what they were intended to do and be. And that is to glorify God. Now, by the way, what does that mean? That's Christian terminology. We just throw that around. Do you know what that means? You know what it means to glorify God? I love Matthew 5:16, where it says to us, let your light so shine before men so that they see what? They see whose works? Your good works. And then do what?
Glorify God.
They talk about God. And so when I'm counseling, this is what I tell my counselees all the time. God created you to our goal is to that you learn to glorify God in whatever situation you're finding yourself, that you learn to glorify God. Now, what does that mean? And we'll do that little exercise I just did. And I said, here's what it means to glorify God. You're going to change in such a fashion that people are going to talk about God and they're going to say he's real. That's what it means to glorify God. Can you take that, use it in your counseling? But man, that's to me absolutely essential to counseling because we're trying to help people be what God intended them to be. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So man has a higher purpose than to live for himself. He has a higher purpose than just to stay alive. Right? This is something that's going to motivate him. His purpose is to enjoy God. I love Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. You ever let those words sink in? There's nothing in all the earth that I want more than you. Not even my wife, not even my kids, not even my grandkids. Is God enough, right? Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my treasure forever. I like Wayne Grudem when he says, but when we think of our own interests, we make the happy discovery that we are to enjoy God and take delight in him and in our relationship to him. But we live in a nihilistic culture where no purpose exists, where all is absurd and random. And with no purpose for his existence, how can a man possibly thrive? Right? And so we have to understand man as a creature with a higher purpose, with the purpose to glorify God. Here's the last thing that's in your notes. Understand him as man in relationship to God. Now, that's absolutely key. If you leave God out, okay? Let's not get the God talk in here as we see what really makes human beings tick. If you leave God out, your findings are going to be skewed and distorted. You may find some things true, but you're not going to get the big picture. You're not going to understand because we are created as man in relationship to God. Are we man the product of chance or man the special creation of God? Do you think that has counseling implications? Absolutely. Is he man the highest form of animal life, or is he man created in the image of God? If it's the first, you're a behaviorist, right? If it's the second, whole different way of counseling. Is he man alone in the universe, or man who lives every presence, every moment in the presence of God? See, those are going to have significant counseling implications. And you won't counsel right if you don't have an accurate anthropology. Leave God out of the picture and you cannot understand man accurately. What are some of the counseling implications? Unless you understand man theocentrically, you will not understand him. You will not understand him accurately. If you deviate from this theocentric category of interpretation at any point in your counseling theory and practice will be distorted. That's why we can't, as Dale talked about last night, eclecticism. You know, so many people want to take a little bit of that and a little bit of that. Listen, you can't do that. You can't, because those are built on distorted review of man. They're not going to work. I remember counseling a young woman about depression who said to me, her father, she said, was a drug abuse counselor. And she said, he said that I came to talk to you about my depression and you talk about God. Which doesn't mean we ignored the depression part, but God had a central part in this discussion. And I said to her, unless we talk about God, we won't have a proper understanding of your depression, and my counseling isn't going to be helpful. You cannot get rid of that theocentric, that category of God. You cannot understand man apart from God. It's impossible. Okay? Second point, man must be understood constitutionally. What does that mean? What constitutes a man? What constitutes a human being? And the first thing is you've got to understand man as a duplexity, or we might use such terms as holistic dualism or psychosomatic unity. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first there's the material or outer man. Scripture often contrasts the outer man or the material part of a human being from the immaterial part of this. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In Ecclesiastes 12, the writer says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he talks about the spirit and the body there. Every human being is brain, muscle, organs, bones, and nerve cells, a body. And Scripture uses terms such as body, the Greek word soma, and flesh, sarx, to identify this part of our existence. Now, let me just say something very quickly here, because I think this is important. Keep in mind that flesh, sarx, when it's often used about what's sinful, do not identify that with your body, because that is then to say sin comes from my body and its wants. So is sexual desire wrong?
No.
But it's coming from my body. Okay, so when it uses flesh in the ethical kind of way, it's talking about my body being used wrongfully. And I think it even goes beyond body, to be honest with you. My favorite definition of flesh when it comes to this ethical part is from a guy named Donald Miller, who used to be really hot stuff about 20 years ago. But he used the term incurable addiction to self. I love that. It's the incurable addiction to self. That's the flesh when it's used in an ethical way, okay? But sometimes it's used to just speak about the body, the material part of man. And then there's the immaterial or the inner man. Every human being is also a spirit or soul. And the Bible talks about this aspect of humanity using a host of identifiers. It talks about heart, talks about mind, soul, spirit, conscience, inner self, hidden person of the heart. All those things are used about the immaterial, the inner man. But be careful here that you do not make a distinction between soul and spirit, because then you'd have to assert that man is made of four or more parts, right? Soul, spirit, heart, body, or soul, spirit, heart, mind, body, right? All those things that talk about the immaterial man are synonymous, all right? For example, here's what people often do. They look at Hebrews 4:12 and it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So some people say, see, they're soul, spirit, and body. And boy, that has led to some really wacky Christian counseling theories. All right. For example, you know, the physician for the body, the psychiatrist or the psychologist for the soul and the pastor for the spirit. It's just wacky stuff comes out of that. But when he talks about a two-edged sword piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, he's using a metaphor there that simply says, the word of God is so sharp, it divides that which is indivisible. What's the difference between thoughts and intentions? Nothing. But the word of God is so sharp, it can cut, it can divide that which is indivisible. Having said that, these words are often used to mark particular functions of the immaterial part of man. So another aspect of our humanity then is immaterial. Nevertheless, you must understand man as a whole person, as a whole person. Be careful of non-biblical presuppositions coloring your view of man. We live in a culture that embraces a monistic view of man. That is, man is nothing more than a biological entity. That's all he is, right? Because why? Why does our culture say that? Because this is what's observable. Don't talk about a soul. Don't talk about that. You are a biological entity. And therefore, everything has its origin in the brain, right? Are you anxious? Something's wrong in your brain. Are you depressed? Something's wrong in your brain. And so Christians embrace as facts such things as chemical imbalance as an explanation for aberrant behavior. Why? Because it's coming out of a culture that only sees us as a biological entity. And so, of course, they're going to say it's a chemical imbalance. That shouldn't surprise us one bit. All right? Now, you know how you can tell if you're caught up in that? Ask yourself this question. Do you use the word mind when you mean brain? Think about that. You know, he's got some real trouble with his mind, right? No. He may have trouble with his brain, but the mind is the immaterial part of man. Do you see what I'm saying? We have been so conditioned by our culture that we will often use the words mind and brain interchangeably. And they're not interchangeable. They're distinct. One's material, one's immaterial. But then you have people who embrace a kind of Greek dualism. It's a view of man that comes from the ancient Greek philosophers. All right? Not just Greek, but Marcus Aurelius, a Roman philosopher emperor, once said, disdain the flesh, since it is blood and bones and a network, a twisted skein of nerves, veins, and arteries. Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher, called himself, he was ashamed to have a body, and he called himself a poor soul shackled to a corpse. You say, well, that's interesting. The problem is that many Christians have adopted that view. Now, those philosophers way back in ancient times had a significant impact on Western culture. And we have imparted some of that Greek paganism and have called it biblical. How so? Well, too often we equate the body with flesh, and so you denigrate the body. And you elevate the spirit, which Scripture never does. God called the body that he created what? Good, right? Or they've adopted the view, now listen carefully, they've adopted the view that the body is the prison of the soul and that death brings freedom and a better existence, which Scriptures never do, okay? At the very least, they believe that we're souls encased in a body. I'm telling you, that's Greek, that's not biblical. By the way, the Bible does not portray God's people as looking forward to death, looking forward to the resurrection of immortal bodies. You say, what about Philippians 1, where Paul says, oh, I long to be with Christ, okay? He's not looking forward to death. He says, I got this choice. If I had a choice, I'd rather be with Jesus. But nowhere does the Bible tell us that we should look forward to it. Now, it does tell us we don't have to be afraid of death, right? We don't have to be afraid of death, but we don't have to look forward to death. I mean, I'm not, would you say to your grandchildren, I really love you, but I can't wait to die, right? And you know what we've done? We've adopted that kind of Greek philosophy, and we say things that the soul is the real you, and the body is just a material thing that goes with it. I mean, how many times have we taken our kids to see grandma in the coffin, and we say, the real grandma's not there, right? Grandma's not here. She's in heaven. Well, let's think about that. Some of you right now have already got me tied to a stake as a heretic. Okay? I want you to listen out here. Listen to the rest of what I have to say. What's a biblical understanding? It is this: man is a unitary being in the sense that you are not fully human unless both aspects of humanity are joined together. When we die now, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, right? Okay. But that's an anomaly. It shouldn't be that way. How do I know? Because the resurrection is coming when we will live forever in bodies. We're not going to be spirits floating around. We are going to be bodies on a new earth doing human things. Yeah. You see, that's a human being. And although there are two aspects of humanity, they are mutually interdependent. Human life cannot be imagined without both the inner and the outer person. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes that absolutely clear. Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15 against the wrong view of the body. Right? Why were some people saying Jesus can't be raised from the dead? Because they had a philosophical commitment that said, the body, the flesh, it's just the prisoner. It's just the prison of my soul. It's the evil part of me. And so Jesus couldn't have been raised with a body. Why not? Because that's the bad part, right? He couldn't have been raised with a body. And Paul is saying, no. Hey, by the way, Jesus was raised in a physical body, and so will we. It'll be changed, to obviously, but it's a body. I want you to listen to John Frame, a great theologian. Now listen to what he says. Listen carefully. To say that a person's spirit or soul is in heaven is simply to say that he, the person, is there. And to say that his body is in the grave is to say that he, the person, is there. It seems paradoxical to put it this way. But in Scripture, it is not a material part of the person that lies in the grave. Rather, it is the person. It is the person who returns to dust. Genesis 3:19. While in the grave, Lazarus was Lazarus. John 11:43. Jesus was Jesus. Matthew 28:6. It was Jesus in the tomb, is what he's saying. Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. John 5:28. So the bodies in the tombs are people, not former parts of people that have been discarded. It is not then a material part of the person who goes to the tomb. It is the person. Similarly, Scripture never says that immaterial parts of us, our souls or spirits, go to heaven or hell. Rather, we go there. The other Lazarus, the one in Luke 16, went to Abraham's side, while the rich man who despised him in life went to Hades. The rich man also was buried. So the rich man had a dual existence. He was really in the tomb, and he was also really somewhere else in torment. Lazarus also had a dual existence. He was in the grave, and he was with Abraham. How can a person be in two places at once? I don't know. That's what he writes. But that's the way Scripture presents the matter. Scripture typically uses soul and spirit to speak of people in their heavenly location and body to designate the person in the grave. So there's nothing wrong with believers using the same language. But they should not forget that it is the person, not some part of the person, who is in heaven or hell, and is the person who's in the grave. Now, I couldn't argue with that, because that's exactly what the Scriptures say. It doesn't say the material part of Lazarus was there and the spirit was there. It says Lazarus, right? Lazarus died. Spirit was there. Okay, so remember that although body and spirit are in some sense distinct, the emphasis in Scripture is on the unity of man created by God. Okay? That brings us then to this question, which has been the question of philosophers and counselors and anybody who thinks for longer than 5 minutes, a very important question. You got to understand the relationship between heart, mind, spirit, and body. So if what I'm saying is true, that man's a unitary being, then that also means that the two are mutually interdependent. Okay? The first thing we have to see is man is heart-driven. Man is heart-driven. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from with him, within, out of the heart of man come evil. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. So all the way through Scripture, we can see that everything that you do comes from the heart, because the heart is the control center of your life. It is the helmsman of the ship, which is you. By the way, I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but... because I'm indebted to Keith Palmer for some of this material. He did a great job of explaining it. Whatever appears on the outside in terms of behavior or speech originates in your heart. It is your heart that interprets, believes lies, or believes the truth. It is your heart that forms allegiances and loves. It is your heart that interprets, that motivates you to act. Keith Lambert has written, God has designed human beings to be guided by their souls. God created people to work in such a way that their souls initiate the activity of their bodies. Okay? So the immaterial part of us is the thing that drives us. We are heart-driven. The brain serves a mediatorial function. Okay? Ed Welch writes this, the unique contribution of the body, including the brain, to the whole person is that it is the mediator of moral action rather than the initiator. In a sense, it is equipment for the heart. It does what the heart tells it to do. It is the vehicle for concrete ministry and service in the material world. So the brain doesn't initiate our moral actions. It carries them out. It helps us carry them out. The body gives expression to the dictates of the heart. Now, in your notes, you should have another point here. Though the heart drives the body can affect the heart. It can affect the heart. Our bodies in a fallen world can be weak because it has needs and natural desires. Your body has the natural and good desire to eat or to experience sex. And sin preys on those natural weaknesses or those natural desires, hoping that the inner person will indulge them rather than exercise self-control. Again, I want to quote Ed Welch. By the way, a fantastic book in this area is Ed Welch's book, Blame It on the Brain? Excellent. Really good book. That's why I'm quoting him. He's done a really good job. Ed Welch, if you don't know, I wouldn't say he's a neurologist, but he's kind of an expert in brain function as well as a biblical counselor. Here's what he says. If the inner person yields to sin, then bodily passions will rule the entire person, and Satan has accomplished an anthropological reversal. The body will control the heart rather than the heart control the body. When this relationship is reversed, chaos reigns.
Is it from his book, the book, or is that a separate quote?
No, that is from, Blame It on the Brain. It's called Blame It on the Brain, Distinguishing Chemical Imbalances, Brain Disorders, and Disobedience. All right. Now, the body can also impose limitations on the desires of the heart. Okay? I mean, ask me what it's like to be a pastor at 66 compared to when I was a pastor at 29. All right? I'm glad God's given me some wisdom over the years, because I couldn't do what I did at 29, right? And so the body can impose limitations. You may have an incredible desire to serve God in this way, but physically you can't do it. You
That's
can't do it.
Supposed to be, right?
Right. It was, in fact.
I'm never meant to be impaired or aged.
No, that's exactly right. We were never intended to age, at least not the way we know it. And in the glorified state, you know, that won't be a problem, because we'll have bodies that are not subject to death or sickness. All right. But the body, including the brain, now listen, the body, including the brain, cannot make you sin. Nor can it keep a person from following Jesus in faith or obedience. Now, the key here is that the body can influence the heart, but it does not determine the heart. It can prove to be a source of great temptation to sin. All right? So, you see what I'm saying? I'm saying here, the body and the heart are related. And what I'm saying now is, the body can have an effect on the heart, an effect, an influence, but it doesn't determine. Your body cannot make you sin, nor can your body keep you from following Jesus in obedience. All right? So, I told you earlier, I have 6 kids, right? I get a call at 3:00 in the morning. I got to go somewhere. Someone's in trouble. And then I'm under the gun. I got to preach on Sunday, so I got to go to the office, spend the rest of the day studying. When I get home that night, I am really tired, right? And I walk in the door, and there are my 3 boys. We had 3 boys and then 3 girls, so glad for that. I had 3 boys, and they're jumping on each other. And what do you think I want to do? Man, I just want to say, stop it. Will you just stop it? But they're not doing anything wrong. But see, I'm tempted to really lay it out. Because I'm tired, right? But I can't say later, boys, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for losing my temper, but I was tired. My body cannot make me sin. Your hormones may be going wild, but you cannot blame them for your sin. Now, your body can make it really difficult to obey. It can present incredible temptation to disobey God, but you can't blame your body. I remember a 9-year-old boy I was counseling, and he had this terrible habit of throwing up at supper time. It started with he didn't like what his mom had made, and so he would throw up. That's one way of expressing your displeasure. And you know, well, who wants to clean up vomit all the time? I'll make you what you want. But so I remember dealing with him, and he started making progress. And one day I said, tell me, Sash, why do you think you're making progress with this? And he said the most unbelievable words. He said this, I told my body it's not my boss. All right? I mean, that says it all. I told my body it's not my boss. My body's not my boss. Okay? For example, dealing with a gal who was just eaten up with anxiety. Well, frankly, she thought people were poisoning her food, right? We had to deal with that. But part of the problem was that she would have what she called, what we might call panic attacks, but for her, it was this out-of-body experience, and she just couldn't do anything. And I said, all right, listen, you have this kind of set thing with your kids. So after dinner, you read them a story, you give them a bath, you put them to bed, right? Yeah. Now, when you have one of these attacks, I want you to call me. So she did. And I said, what are you doing right now? Just got done feeding the kids. Okay. Now, what you need to do is to read the story to them, get them ready for bed, and put them to bed. Why? Her body's not her boss. She can still do, even though she feels like she's having this out-of-body experience, she can still do what she's supposed to do, right? She can still do it. And so her body cannot be used as an excuse in not doing what she needs to do. Now, was it hard for her to do that? Absolutely. It was extraordinarily difficult. But she did it. And pretty soon, things started changing. Those kind of experiences did not happen after a while. Okay? Now, here's another thing that, again, I appreciate Ed Welch here. The body, whether it's strong or weak, healthy or ill, calls the heart to respond. Healthy, if you're healthy, the heart can praise God or respond with pride and forget God's provision, right? Are you ill? The heart can declare it is strong in the Lord or become embittered against God. See, your body does not determine. It has an effect, but your heart can respond. The inner man can respond in the right way. The body does not determine the heart. So you, I think you have a diagram on your note. Do you have a diagram in your notes? Okay, that's from Keith. The heart drives the man, or it drives you. The brain is, it serves the mediatorial function of giving us our bodily responses. But our, the way we act can have an effect on our brain, can have an effect on our heart. Our brain can affect our heart, and so forth. What are the counseling implications for this? Number one, biblical counselors will address problems that are both physical and spiritual. It's simplistic to insist that counseling problems could only be physical or spiritual. We're dealing with both many times. And biblical counselors have to utilize and cooperate with competent medical professionals as they counsel troubled people. Right? If the body's a real great temptation, I'm going to work with a doctor that'll help reduce that. Right? Medical care, while it's important, is never sufficient to address the problems people have. Problems people have are never merely physical or medical. There may be a medical component, but it's not just that. Oftentimes people have a medical component, and I'll have to say, well, I'm not exactly sure what to do with that, but I know that there are some spiritual things that are happening. Let's go there. Okay? And the last, here's the last counseling implication. Be skeptical of the latest discoveries. Think critically. This is one thing I think that we really need to grow in as Christians. Stop buying into the latest discoveries as if quote unquote science can explain everything. It can't. And we need to think critically. What was it? 15, 20 years ago, we were talking about a genetic marker for homosexuality. All right. Now, don't get caught in the science of it by saying, there's no genetic marker, that's impossible, because you've already bought into the scientific view that if it's in your genetics, you can't change it. Right? Well, you know what I say? If there is a genetic marker for homosexuality, you can change. I don't care what science says at that point, you can change. Why? Because the Bible says that's a spiritual issue that you can change. The unity and interdependence of the inner man and the body suggests that the heart or spirit will always be represented or expressed in the brain's chemical activity. That shouldn't surprise us. When you choose to do good or evil, do you think that that might not be accompanied by changes in your brain? You think that might happen? Uh-huh. Yeah. The brain renders the desires of the heart in a physical medium. That does not mean that the brain causes the issues. It doesn't mean the brain causes it. Listen, when this whole idea of chemical imbalance, which, by the way, is now upstream in the academic circles, chemical imbalance is starting to be thrown out the window. They're starting to say, this does not explain anything, right? They're starting to jettison it. Well, here's the point I'm trying to make. Is there a chemical imbalance? Question is, did you draw a sample? Did you find what's the balance of chemicals you need? There is no standard. They just know that when you introduce certain chemicals, the brain or a person reacts a certain way, all right? Does that prove there's a chemical imbalance? No, And then the second thing is, suppose you do prove a chemical imbalance. Is it the cause or the result of your activity? Those are the questions we have to ask. And I'm pleading with Christians, be critical. Be critical. Think critically. Think biblically. Be skeptical. And don't be intimidated. You know, if someone... These are all freebies, by the way. If someone walks into my room, Debbie walks into my office and says, I'm bipolar. Right? Now, the first thing in my early days of biblical counseling was, oh no, what do I do with this? What does the Bible say about this? Now, here's what I've learned. Oh, okay. Tell me your story. Just tell me your story. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you're doing. What was going on then? And you do all the data gathering and you listen to the story and you say, you know, I've done that. I've thought that way, right? How did God help me with that? You see? So don't be intimidated. All right, the last thing. We got to really rush, don't we? Oh, my goodness. You have to, man must be understood normatively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the so-called soft sciences, like the psychologies, the anthropologies, the sociologies, cannot set standards of right and wrong, normal and abnormal. Because so much of those norms are culturally conditioned. What? Consider toxic masculinity. That's a terrible thing. Well, how did we discover that? That's our culture telling us that. The DSMV, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual 5, it's up to the 5th edition. I got a copy on my desk. It no doubt in the revised version is going to get rid of gender dysphoria. It's going to get rid of that. Why? Because our culture says it's not a dysphoric condition, it's what a person wants to be. And they should be able to be what they want to be. Now, the scripture does have such standards of what's normal. Adam, if we know what human nature was like before sin, we'll know something, not all, about God's norm for human life. Right? Because God fitted man with a disposition and equipped him to live in this world. So if I want to know what God intended, I can look at Adam. It's also clear that sin is not an integral part of our humanity. I hate it when people say, well, yeah, I sinned. I'm only human. That has nothing to do with it. Your humanity is not the reason why you sin. You sin because your humanity has been corrupted. Sin is an abnormality. All right? So we look at Adam, we look at Jesus, Colossians chapter 3, 9 and 10. We read it earlier where it says that the inner man is being renewed, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see what Jesus in the gospel does? Listen to this. Part of the message of the gospel is that it makes us the human beings God intended. The gospel deals with our humanity, not solely. That's part of what the gospel does, is to make you more human. Okay? And also look at Jesus as the incarnation of perfect humanity. I love what Dale said last night, and that is Jesus is the normal human being. Jesus is normal. If you want to know what that looks like, look at Jesus. So we need to think critically and biblically when faced with culture's definition of normal and counsel scripturally. And we need to give more time in thinking about what is a proper functioning human being. The Bible reveals what's normal and abnormal. Okay, I'm going to have to stop there, even though we got one more section to go. All right, if you want to go and leave, okay, what's the next thing on the docket? I should know this. Plenary, what time?
Yeah, we can miss the singing. Come on, let's go.
Oh, I don't want to miss the singing.
What's the next?
You're in charge.
Doesn't sound like it right now. All right, real quick. Man has to be understood salvifically. Man has fallen and thus he experiences alienation. What's one of the greatest complaints that people have today? Alienation, right? How so? There's alienation from God. Adam and Eve are estranged from God because of sin. And here's the root of all counseling problems, okay? There's alienation within himself.
Adam and Eve first felt shame after the corruption of sin entered the picture. And so man's emotions and thoughts fight against him. All right. So there's this internal, it's a destruction that's marred as humanity. There's alienation from others. The corruption of sin entered. So man and woman were doing this. There was perfect unity before that. Do you ever think this thought? I want you to think about this. God said, the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Yeah. So they ate, sin entered. What did Adam do? I want you to think about this. Pointed his finger and said, it's her fault. What do you think he's saying there? Yeah, kill her, not me. Right? I may be stretching it some, but I think it's within the realm of possibility. Yeah. Now think about that. You talk about being alienated from one another. Boy, you really see it there, don't you? There's alienation from creation. Creation turned against us, so we have to work hard to exist in this world. Creation fights against us. And again, here's where suffering comes in, right? We're suffering because of the curse. So because of the sin and its curse, man has to be understood in terms of alienation if he's going to be understood correctly, which means, next point, salvation in Christ is God's solution to man's predicament. Every one of those, even creation. The creation is going to be restored because Jesus paid the price for the curse. What are the implications? The ministry of the gospel has the central and controlling place in your counseling. So, if you're going to understand people, you got to understand Scripture. And without a biblical anthropology, you will misinterpret people and problems. And consequently, you'll misdirect them. So work hard at gaining a biblical anthropology. All right.
Thank you.
I don't think we're going to miss the music, but I don't know.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.